This morning we're going to continue our study of the book of Romans. We started the book of Romans over a year and a half ago, and we've been going through the book of Romans verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We've finally made it to chapter 15. And before we begin to look at this passage, I'd just like to talk about the Bible for a few minutes. And I'd like to ask the question, why did God give us the Bible? You know, there's a lot of reasons. God wanted us to know that He is real. He wants us to know what He is like. He wants to encourage us. He wants us to know that He loves us. He wants us to know that there is a plan and purpose for life. And that plan and purpose is in His Word for us all to read. He wants us to know what is good, and He wants us to know what is wrong. You know, we live in a world that is confused. Many people don't know what is right and what is wrong. Many are deceived into thinking that this is our world. It's not our world. It's God's world. He rules the world. And because He rules the world, He makes the rules. He wants us to know how to be saved out of this wicked world. God gave us the Bible because He wants us to have hope. Although God has spoken to us and made it plain through His Word that He is trustworthy, many people have doubts. You know, I heard this story about this man who fell off a cliff. And as he fell off the cliff, he was going down and he managed to grab onto this branch. And so he's holding onto this branch. And you know, he's looking down and like he knows that, oh, this may be the end. And so he looks up and says, "Can anybody help me up there?" And suddenly a cloud formed, and this voice came out of the cloud, "Believe and let go." And he says, "Is there anybody else up there?" Really? No, really, there's nobody else up there. There's only one God who's created all things, and He is trustworthy. And then, you know, there's a story about this kid who was drawing, and her mother looked at the kid and says, "What are you drawing?" He says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the mother says, "Honey, nobody's ever seen God." And he said, "Well, they will when I'm done." You know, if you want to see God, read the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures gives us a picture of God. If you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And then there's a story about this lady who came to church with her daughter. She and her daughter were leaving church, and the mother said, "You know, that was really a wonderful service. I especially liked the piano music." And the little girl said, "That was a piano?" And the mother said, "Yeah, what did you think it was?" "Well, I thought God just put us on hold." And, you know, I just want you to know that God will never put us on hold. He is there for us. And He's demonstrated that through the Scriptures. So, God gave us the Bible so that we would understand what's going on around us. The Bible is unique. Now, here's the definition of unique. This is from the Oxford Language Dictionary. Being the only one of its kind, unlike any other. That's a great description of the Bible. The Bible is only one of its kind. It is unlike any other book ever written. It is a supernatural book. It was given to us by God. It will change your life. Ben read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." That word in the Greek, inspired, literally means God breathed. So, in other words, God used people to write the Bible. But the words that the writers wrote came from God. He told them what to say. One of the proofs that the Bible is the Word of God is the prophecies in the Bible. The Bible is full of prophecies. In the Bible, God tells of events that would happen hundreds of years in the future, even thousands of years before they actually happened. I'll give you a few examples. Isaiah lived in 700 BC, 700 years before Christ. In Isaiah 39, again, written around 700 years before Christ, God told King Hezekiah that Israel would be taken into captivity by Babylon. Now, when God told Hezekiah that, 700 BC, Babylon was a weak country. Like, I'm sure when Hezekiah heard that, he thought, are you kidding me? Babylon? No way. But within 100 years, it became the most powerful country in the known world. And just as God said, God brought judgment on Israel. The Babylonians came and conquered Israel and carried them into captivity. It happened in 597 BC. Then in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, Isaiah prophesies that Israel will be delivered from captivity. And that prophecy was fulfilled around 527 BC. Jeremiah, the prophet, said that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. And to top it off, Isaiah said in Isaiah 44, verse 28, that the Israelites would be set free by a king named Cyrus. Just as Jeremiah said, they were in captivity for 70 years. And just as Isaiah said, and he said this before Cyrus was even born, a king rose to the throne in Persia, and his name was Cyrus. And the Persian king Cyrus gave the command for the Jews to return to the land and rebuild the temple. Because Jesus is the focus of the Bible, there are many prophecies about Jesus and about the coming Messiah. There are over 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah, all fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Now, what are the chances of 300 prophecies coming true or being fulfilled in the life of one person, that person being Jesus? Well, mathematicians put it this way. One person fulfilling just 8 prophecies is 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power. That's more than 1 in a trillion. Worse odds than the California lottery. Way worse. One person fulfilling 48 prophecies is 1 chance in 10 to the 157th power. The possibilities of one person fulfilling 300 prophecies, only in Jesus. Astronomical. Inconceivable. There are actually 324 prophecies in the Bible regarding the Messiah, all fulfilled in the life of Jesus. I'll just name a few. Many of you know these. But I think it's good for us to remember this. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, at the time of creation, God told Adam and Eve that a Savior would come to destroy the works of Satan. It happened just after Adam and Eve disobeyed God. He let them know that a Savior would come and destroy the works of Satan. Later in Genesis, God said that the Savior would be a descendant of Abraham. Now, Abraham had many sons, but God told us that the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham's son, Isaac. Now, Isaac had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau, but God told us that the Messiah would be a descendant of Isaac's son, Jacob, not Esau. Then, close to the end of Genesis, you know that Jacob had 12 sons. And God tells us that the Messiah would be a descendant of Jacob's son, Judah. Judah had a lot of descendants, so God narrowed it down a little more. And he told us in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 7:14 that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2 tells us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Hosea 11 verse 1 tells us the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. Jesus was called out of Egypt. You know that, don't you? We often miss this story in Easter, but after Jesus was born, you know the wise men came to visit Jesus, and they went to King Herod. They told him that they came to visit the newborn king, and he said, "What king? I'm the only king around here, and I'm going to be the only king around here, and my sons are going to be the only kings around here, you know, for a long time." And so he was a little disturbed by what the wise men said. And so when he found out that this new king was born in Bethlehem, you know what he did, right? He sent his army to Bethlehem, and they surrounded the city. Fortunately, before Herod got his soldiers there, God appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to take Mary and the child and go to Egypt, which he did. He obeyed God, went to Egypt, took Jesus to Egypt. And of course, you know that the soldiers surrounded the city of Bethlehem and they killed every baby 2 years old and younger. Later, after Herod died, God again appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, okay, Herod's dead, return to Israel. God called Jesus out of Egypt and back to Israel. And of course, you know, they settled in Nazareth. So all of that happened. The prophet Zechariah told us that the Messiah king would enter Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. That happened on the Sunday before Jesus was crucified. It's what we celebrate. We call that Sunday Palm Sunday. In Psalm 41, verse 9, it says that the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. Jesus was betrayed by one of his friends, one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot. The prophet Zechariah lived 500 years before Jesus was born. God tells us in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, that the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And that those 30 pieces of silver would end into the hands of a potter. Now, a potter is somebody who makes pottery, right? So, you know what happened, right? It's recorded in Matthew chapter 27. After Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he kind of felt bad about that. He took the 30 pieces of silver, went back to the temple. He told them that, he says, I betrayed innocent blood. And you know what the priest said? They said, well, that's your problem. And he got mad. He threw the 30 pieces of silver on the floor of the temple area. And you know what they did with those 30 pieces of silver? They gathered those 30 pieces of silver up and they bought a potter's field so that those 30 pieces of silver ended up into the hand of a potter, just as Zechariah said 500 years earlier. God knows the future. So in Isaiah 53, God tells us that the Messiah would be a suffering servant and that the sins of us would be placed on him. Psalm 22 is a pretty amazing psalm. It was written about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And in that psalm, there's a description of the Messiah being crucified. Now, that's pretty amazing because when that psalm was written, crucifixion wasn't even known to that part of the world as a means of execution. But it says in that psalm, verse 22, that the Messiah's feet and hands would be pierced. And of course, you know that when they crucified Jesus, they pierced his hands and feet. That same passage said that they would divide his garments and cast lots for his clothing. That's exactly what the soldiers did while Jesus was hanging on the cross. They divided his garments and cast lots for his clothing, for each piece. Psalm 34, verse 20 tells us that his bones would not be broken. Now you may think, now what's the big deal about that? His bones would not be broken. A lot of people die and their bones are not broken. Well, it's very significant because, you know, when Jesus was crucified, it was getting dark and it was the beginning of the Passover celebration. And the Jews didn't want any Jew on a cross during the Passover. So they went to the governor and asked that the bodies be taken down. And of course, the governor said, they're not going to come down unless they're dead. And so you know what they decided to do? They decided to go and smash their legs. Now, the reason they decided to do that was because when a person is crucified, you know, he slumps down, but his feet are nailed into a block of wood. And so it allows him to push himself up so that he can breathe. If he hangs, his lungs are stifled and he has a hard time breathing and he'll die of suffocation. And so they went to break the legs of the people on the cross so that they would die. And if they broke their legs, they wouldn't be able to raise themselves up and they would die within a half hour. So they went and broke the legs of the other two people on the cross. And when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. And the reason they didn't is because he was already dead. But just to make sure, the soldier took a spear and thrust it in the side of Jesus. And it says, it's described in Matthew 27 that when he pierced his side, that blood and water came out. And as any nurse will tell you, that's a sign of death. And so they didn't break the bones of Jesus. Exactly as Zechariah said. He was pierced, just as Zechariah said. Zechariah said, they will look on him whom they pierced. Most of you know there are many more prophecies regarding Jesus and many more prophecies about the events after the resurrection. Jesus himself predicted the destruction. Jesus himself, first of all, predicted his own death and resurrection. Jesus also predicted the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem because of God's judgment upon them. And it happened in 70 AD. There was a revolt against Rome, and the Romans sent the Roman legions, and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city and destroyed the temple, just as Jesus said. Jesus also made many predictions about the end of the world and what would happen before his return. Make no mistake, it'll happen just as he said. It will happen just as the Bible said it will happen. Peter, the disciple of Jesus, wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Bible is unique. It is the Word of God. It tells us the future, and it is 100% accurate. No other book is like the Bible. The prophecies in the Bible prove that God is real, that He is sovereign over His creation, and that He determines the course of both men and nations. And then secondly, it is unique in its authorship. You know, a number of years ago, we used to have men's breakfast. We would meet once a month. And one morning at the men's breakfast, a man came down the stairs. He was helping to fix the breakfast, and he said, "Pastor Rick," and he kind of took me aside, and he says, "Pastor Rick," now this guy has been going to church for 40 years, and he says, "Pastor Rick," and he kind of whispers because he didn't want, you know, the other guys to hear what he was going to say. He said, "Who wrote the Bible?" You know, that's a really good question. And I was glad he asked that question this morning. You know, the Bible was written by over 40 different authors. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We know Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible because Jesus said so. He ought to know, right? He came from heaven. The Bible actually contains 66 books written over 1,500 years. It is written by a variety of people with various backgrounds, shepherds, kings, philosophers, fishermen. It's written and describes events in three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. It describes events in Egypt, that's on the continent of Africa. It describes the events in Israel. Israel is actually considered West Asia. And of course, it describes events in Rome, Corinth, and other parts of Europe. And although there has been many attempts throughout the centuries to destroy the Bible, just as they want to destroy it in the country of Iran, it has remained the bestseller throughout history and remains the bestseller even today by a huge margin. Even today, there is no book on the New York bestseller list that even comes close to the number of Bibles that are sold every year. Even though the Bible has so many authors and addresses so many topics, it really has one central story. It is the story of the paradise that God created and that was lost because of man's disobedience and sin against God. And it is the story of God's redemption of both the world and the people who put their trust in His Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is the most unique book in all the world. There is no other book that even comes close. And all of that is a good reason to pay attention to the passage that we're going to look at today. All of that is a good reason for reading our Bibles every day and for looking to it for help and hope. So turn with me to Romans chapter 15 as we look at the passage that we're going to talk about this morning. Romans chapter 15. You'll find this on page 1023 in the rack in front of you. Page 1023. Romans chapter 15, and we're going to start with verse 1. So just follow along as I read this passage. We're just going to look at the first seven verses. "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now you have a bulletin, and in the back of the bulletin there's an outline for this passage. So if you have it with you, I'd like for you to just look at it for a few minutes, and you'll see the main points of this passage. And sometimes just looking at an outline of a passage, you can kind of help you remember the important part. So if you look at that outline and look at the portion of the body, the first point is, bear the weakness of those without strength. In other words, we should not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor. Even Christ did not please himself. Secondly, the Bible was written for our instruction, so that we will persevere, so that we will be encouraged, so that we will have hope, so that we will have the same mind as other believers, so that Christians will together glorify God. And then he has a conclusion, the very last verse, verse 7. Accept one another as Christ has accepted us. Seek to glorify God. So let's go back to verse 1. Verse 1 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. So, that verse phrase, we who are strong. Now, he's referring to those who are strong in their faith in God. And I want to point out that he's talking about people who have their faith in the God of the Bible. You know, there's people who say, you know, keep the faith. Well, what faith are you keeping? We're to keep our, you know, faith has an object, right? You came in here this morning and you had faith that this pew would hold you up, and so you sat on the pew. And in the same way, so faith has an object. In the same way, we put our trust or our faith in the God of the Bible. And so we see from this verse that there are Christians who are strong in faith and that there are Christians who are weak in faith. The strong Christian would be someone who believes God, puts their trust in God, obeys God. And in this context, because he started this subject back in verse chapter 14, it refers to someone who has no fear of demonic influences, like eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. That's what began this discussion of weak and strong Christians back in chapter 14. And if you missed those sermons, you can catch them on our website. So a weak Christian is someone who has difficulty believing God, has difficulty putting their trust in God, and has difficulty perhaps obeying God. Someone who easily falls into temptation. And in this context, a weak believer is one who fears, who has fears over the influence of demonic powers, and therefore won't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And so he's just going to eat vegetables. We focused on that issue last week, and so as we enter chapter 15, I'd just like to talk about the broader issue, which is that there are weak Christians and there are strong Christians. And I want to point out and say that strong and weak are relative terms, right? So in one sense, every Christian is both strong and weak. No matter who you are, there are Christians that are stronger than you. No matter who you are, there are Christians that are weaker than you, or people weaker than you. Even if you just came to Christ 2 minutes ago, people who don't know Christ have weaker faith than you do, right? And so we should be eager to learn from those who are stronger in faith than we are, and we should be eager to help those who are weaker than we are. And that's why verse 1 says, bear the weakness of those without strength. We should not just please ourselves. Now, I'll give you an example. This morning, Chris Ortel is downstairs, and she's leading children's church. Now, I'm sure she'd rather be up here sitting with her husband, David, over here. But she's not going to please herself. She's going to go down and help these weaker believers, these kids. Although, you know, some of these kids, they have great faith. Some of them maybe have stronger faith than we do, right? They just believe God. But she's down there with children's church, encouraging these kids. and reminding them that God loves them. And so she's placing her own desires aside to help those who are weak. And then, you know what? There's another lady down there, Bridget. And Bridget has two kids with, I would call them high-need kids. And yeah, she'd rather be up here sitting with the adults. She'd like to have a break, but she's down there with her kids. Her kids are the weak ones that God has given her to minister to and to help make strong. That's her ministry, her kids. All of our kids are our ministry. Our grandkids are our ministry. And God wants us to not just please ourselves, but to do whatever we can and use every opportunity to encourage and strengthen those who are weaker than we are. And so, each of us is to be on the lookout for someone who needs our help. And that's why verse 2 is so important. Verse 2 says, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. So in other words, we're to be willing to help our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? We talked about that in a previous chapter. Of course, it refers to other brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to help people in our Christian family first. Secondly, our neighbor is anyone that we meet or come in contact with. It includes unbelievers, people we meet at work, people in the marketplace, the people who live around us. Verse 2 has some very specific instructions. It says, we're to please our neighbor for his good, for his edification. In other words, when we help someone, it should be something that will help them or build them up. It should be something that will bring them closer to Christ. I want to point out that this verse does not say, it does not say, do whatever your neighbor tells you to do. In other words, if it's not good for them, if it's not going to help them, you are under no obligation to do it. In fact, if someone asks you to do something, it might be better to say, you know what, I don't think that's going to help you. So I'm not going to do that. Jesus did not do everything that people ask him to do. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, it says that the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. In other words, they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, do a miracle. If you do a miracle, we'll believe in you. And Jesus, he didn't say no directly, but here's what he said. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. In other words, it's only prideful people who want God to perform for them. Imagine that. You want God to perform for you. Think about how prideful that is. And so Jesus said, and no sign shall be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. And I'm sure they're scratching their heads saying, the sign of Jonah? And then he says, just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And of course, they had no idea what he was talking about. But we know what he was talking about, right? He was referring to his death and resurrection. So you want a miracle from God? God has already given it to you. It is the resurrection of Jesus. It is proof that he came from heaven and that he is the Messiah, the only Savior of the world. So we don't always do what people tell us to do. You know, I've had people say to me, Pastor Rick, you should hang out at the bar on Saturday night. Jesus hung out with sinners. That's what Jesus would do. If he was here today, he would be at the bar on Saturday night. You know, if Jesus was here today, he would hang out with sinners and probably have drinks with them. Well, I don't think so. You know, Jesus didn't hang out with sinners. Sinners hung out with him. And you know, they had bars during the time of Jesus. They had inns, places where you could go and drink. People did that. Jesus didn't do that. But he did go into people's homes. He did have meals with people. Because, you know, sinners went to Jesus. You know why? Because they recognized that he was the real deal. They recognized that he lived what he said. They realized that he cared for them. There was something attractive about Jesus. They could know that Jesus was telling the truth. They could tell that Jesus loved and cared for them. Now, not everybody loved Jesus. In fact, as you know, a lot of people hated Jesus. They rejected him. They planned his death. And so, not everybody is going to love us. In fact, Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. But if we live faithful lives for Christ, if we allow Christ to live His life through us, sinners will see us and they'll be attracted to the Christ that is in us. And we'll have opportunities to talk to them about Christ. So if someone asks you to go drinking with them instead of going along with that idea, it might be to say, you know what, I have a better idea. Why don't you come over to my house for dinner? And you know, that might be a little inconvenient for you. You might rather, you know, just relax in your home. But we're not to please ourselves. And so when he comes over for dinner, ask him about his life. Tell him how you came to know Christ. And then ask him if he'd like to know Christ. And if he comes to know Christ, he'll never be lonely again. Christ will be with him. That'll help him to consider a new life in Christ. We're not to please ourselves, but to help others. Then it says in verse 3, look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. And so here the Apostle Paul is quoting Psalm 69, verse 9. You see, the Apostle Paul didn't have a New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. So he quotes from the Old Testament. And in this psalm, the Messiah himself is speaking. And he's talking to God and saying, the sin that was against you is going to be laid on me. You know, John chapter 5, verse 38, Jesus said this, and Paul couldn't quote this because maybe he didn't know Jesus said this. He hadn't read the Gospel of John. It hadn't been written yet. But Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 38. I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus did not go to the cross because he wanted to. He went to the cross because that was the Father's will. And he came to do the Father's will. This is a silly example, but last Wednesday after youth meeting, I realized, okay, we got a full can of garbage here. And it's 7:30 at night. It's too late to take to the dump, but I better make sure I get rid of this garbage. And so I kind of forgot about it. And then Friday came along, and I was here. I had an appointment at 11 o'clock, appointment at 12 o'clock, and finally it was 2 o'clock, and I said, oh, man, I want to go home and eat lunch. And so I'm on my way to eat lunch, and I remember, oh, the garbage. I forget the garbage. I'm hungry. I'm going to go eat lunch. And then I said, forgive me, Lord. I'm not here to please myself. I'm here to please you. I'm your servant. Okay, fine. I'll get the garbage. We're here to serve Christ. He's not our servant. We're his servant. And so, secondly, the Bible was written for our instruction. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You know, we can't get better instruction from anywhere else. You know, I remember when I first got my cell phone. All I wanted was something to receive calls and something to make calls and to take pictures with. So I got the cell phone and it came, you know, with this little pamphlet. And I started reading the pamphlet. And I thought, wow, this thing does a lot more than just receive calls and make calls and take pictures. Like, this is amazing. And I found out that I could go on the internet with this thing. And, of course, my kids helped me out, right? I found out I could text. And I found out maps. Like, that's amazing, right? You just punch in the address, and it speaks to you and tells you how to get there. You know, no more driving and looking at a map, right? It's just amazing. You know, the Bible is amazing. And you may think, okay, yeah, the Bible's cool. Yeah, it's nice to hear a few things on Sunday. No, the Bible is loaded with help, with encouragement, with information, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge. The Bible is a treasure. If you read the Bible, if you learn the Bible, if you become a student of the Bible, you'll be able to do things God will use you in a way that you've never been used before. You'll do things, your faith will grow, your faith will be strengthened, you'll believe God for things that you wouldn't think were possible. God will strengthen you. Things that used to tempt you won't tempt you anymore. You'll begin to have victory in your life. And you'll have a great influence on other people. You know, now, I don't read the instructions to my phone. I probably should, but I really don't have time. And you know why? I'd rather read the Bible. The Bible is a greater source than instructions on how to use my phone. It is an amazing instruction book. You know, Ben read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is profitable. And the translation he used was, is profitable for doctrine. That's teaching. So the verse says, all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate for every good work. Now, let's talk about that verse since Ben read it this morning. All Scripture is profitable for teaching. That's what you need to know. All Scripture is profitable for reproof. That's what you need to stop. All Scripture is profitable for correction. That's what you need to change. All Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. That's what we need to begin doing. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Wouldn't you like to be equipped for every good work? Wouldn't you like to be ready for everything that hits you? You can be if you read the Word of God, if you talk to the Lord about what you read and begin to apply it to your life. That's what God wants to do with each one of us here. He wants to prepare us for the good works that He's already prepared for us and planned for us. And then this verse says, verse 4 says, so that we will persevere. In other words, so that we'll keep going. You know, the Christian life isn't easy. We've kind of all figured that out, right? We get tempted, we get distracted, we get sidelined. We can get stopped in our faith. Sometimes we fall, but God is always ready to pick us up and to lead us in the right direction. We need perseverance. And then He gives us the Word so that we'll be encouraged. You know, God wants to encourage you even this morning. God is for you. I want you to know that. If you don't take anything else home, take this home. God is for you. Psalm 56 verse 9 says, this I know, that God is for me. Isn't that a fantastic truth? The Almighty God, the source of all life, the one who knows all things, He's for you. Romans 8, we read it when we studied chapter 8. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. We have nothing to worry about. God loves you. He doesn't just say it. He proved it by sending Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. God wants to bless you. God said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What a wonderful word that is. God wants to satisfy our souls. He'll take away our sins and give us His righteousness. And His righteousness and His righteousness alone will satisfy our soul. There's no greater blessing than that. He'll make a way for you. You know, Isaiah 43, verse 15, verse 16 says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the Good Shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. He's got you in His hand. Jesus is our shepherd. He'll lead you to a better place. And why does God want us to have perseverance and encouragement? So that we'll have hope. Hope is the natural result of encouragement and perseverance from God. Hope is a confidence that God will do what He says He will do. Hope is a confidence that God will keep His promises. And how are we going to get this perseverance and this encouragement that's going to lead us to hope? Well, God is just going to flat out give it to us. That's what it says in the next verse, verse 5. Look at verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance, see, He gives it, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. This is why the Bible is a supernatural book. God will supernaturally give you perseverance when you need it. We'll give you encouragement when you need it. And that will give birth to hope. When we read the Word of God, He gives us spiritual blessings. When we read the Word of God, He reminds us of what is true. He reminds us of who He is. He reminds us that we can trust Him in every situation. He reminds us that if we turn to Him, He will hear and answer our prayers. He may not always say yes, but He'll always answer us. He'll either say yes or no or wait, but He'll answer us. And why does God want us to read His Word and be encouraged? Lastly, so that we'll have the same mind as other believers in Christ. Do you know why we should be in agreement with other Christians? Because we all should be reading the same book. That's why. And it'll happen if we all read the same book. Because God will give us His purpose and plan for all that we do. And here's why it's so important. Verse 6. So that Christians will together glorify God. God has put us on this earth for a purpose that's greater than ourselves. Our purpose is not to bring attention to ourselves. Our purpose is not to build our own kingdom. Our purpose is to bring attention to God and to help build His kingdom. His is the only eternal kingdom. We're to build His kingdom until that day the words of Jesus will come true, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a glorious day that'll be. And then, therefore, and here's the last point. This is His conclusion. Therefore, accept one another as Christ has accepted us. Now just flip the page back to Romans chapter 14, verse 1. This is when he started this subject and this idea. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. And here he ends this discussion here in verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So we're to accept others just as Christ has accepted us. Now, how has Christ accepted us? He has accepted us with patience and grace. You will hear people say, He accepts us just as we are. Well, that's not really true. God doesn't really accept us as we are. He accepts us when we repent of our sin and put our trust in Him and commit ourselves to follow Him. You see, because God's idea, God's plan is to change us. God doesn't want us to stay just the way we are. His plan is to change us. We read that back when we studied Romans chapter 8. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are to allow God to change us so that we will become, every day we will become more like Christ. And so we should accept all who trust and follow Him. And when we do that, we'll bring glory to God. And so we should seek to glorify God. So in closing, let's just talk about a few points of application on this short passage. First of all, we're to look to help other Christians. Look to help everyone that God gives us opportunity to help. And then secondly, there's the importance of Scripture. We should read Scripture every day. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Bible is our nourishment. Here in this church, we make available a little booklet called The Daily Bread. It's by the front door. They're free. And the purpose of that devotional is to help you get into the Scripture every day. And you're welcome to take one. They're by the front door. They're free. And it has a verse for every day of the week. You can read that verse, and then it has some comments on that verse. And then it has a prayer that you can pray that relates to that verse. The Bible is our source of truth and life. You may not have realized the riches and blessings God has for you in His Word. Maybe you've just realized that this morning. And so I want to encourage you to commit yourself to talk to God and to listen to God. And we listen to God by reading His Word. You know, if it's okay, I'm going to brag on Michael Franco back there. Michael Franco came to this church, got baptized here, and for the first time he started reading the Bible. He reads the Bible every night. And you know, he's helping out with the youth now, and I should, you know, I'll just say this. Michael is one of those guys, when he makes a commitment, he goes all the way. He's a former Marine. He did one tour in Iraq, two tours in Afghanistan. He's helping out with the youth. And every Wednesday night I can turn to him and I say, Michael, what did you read in the scriptures last night? And he'll tell us what he read the night before. And God's using him to encourage these weaker believers, these in our youth meeting. And so perhaps as you've realized this morning that God has his word to show us his purpose. And of course his purpose for us is to trust him as Savior and Lord. That's his first plan for us. That's his first instruction to us. God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so his first instruction to us is to repent and receive him as Savior and Lord. So the application of this passage, as the application of every passage, is to come to Christ. Give your life to Christ. And then lastly, of course, the main theme of this passage is to accept one another with patience and grace. God has always been concerned about the unity of his people. God cares about all his people. It grieves him when he sees his people divided and arguing and set against one another. He wants us to be unified. He wants us to accept one another. We're to be patient with one another and looking for opportunities to help one another. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. And we thank you for giving us your word. Your word truly is a light to our path. And so, Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts to place you first in our lives. We pray that you stir our hearts to talk to you and listen to you. And we pray, Lord, that we would make your word, the scriptures, a priority in our life. And we would, Lord, make it a priority above the things we read, the things we watch, the things we listen to. If you're here this morning or you're watching and listening online and perhaps you've realized that, you know, God really is real and I need to put my trust in him, I want to encourage you right now, wherever you are, to, if you've never received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, to do it right now. Just in the quietness of your heart, in your own words, you might want to say something like this: Lord Jesus, I know I need you. I realize that you're real, that your word is true. Forgive me for ignoring you for so many years. Right now, I receive you as my Savior and my King and my Lord. And from now on, I'm going to live for you. I'm not going to live for myself. And I'm going to follow you with all my heart. And Lord, those of us who have known you for many years, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would continue to work in our hearts so that you can accomplish what you desire to accomplish in our lives. And we pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.